in light of that great hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who else could we say of your kingdom come and your will be done? We can pray those words and mean them because you are glorious and you're trustworthy. And God, we long for your kingdom to come. We experience the trials that we sung about, that you intend for our sanctification and purification. And God, we endure those things by your grace and according to your will, as your people with hearts that are satisfied in Christ, but we long to be with you and to see you as you are. Would you help us this morning to understand your word, to love you more because of spending time in it, and to know how to please you, to know how to pursue your will for our lives. We need your help to do that. We confess that from the start. Oh God, would you supply? We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It was the third time to the store. The house project had ballooned into a complicated series of steps that I had not anticipated. I had started by diagnosing the problem incorrectly. I didn't know what I didn't know, it turns out. Then I realized I didn't have the right tools. And after getting the right tools, I realized I didn't have the right parts. So I went to the store again. And they were out of the part, and it sounded like the manufacturer didn't make them anymore, and even if they did, it would take 4 or 5 months to get it anyway. Have you ever been there in a project like that, where the instructions were missing a step, or the box didn't have all the contents, or the simple project exposes the fact that you don't have the knowledge or the resources or the time to do what you thought you could? You didn't know what you didn't know, and you didn't have what you needed. I'm guessing this is a pretty competent group, but a lot of you have probably felt that in regards to a project. But how about when it comes to our walk with Christ? Does it ever feel like you missed a memo that everyone else got? Like other Christians just somehow know all this stuff, and you don't know it yet? Have you ever felt like there's a piece missing when it comes to growing in him? Sure, you've grown and you know that and you've experienced that, but you're not sure that you have what you need to grow much more. Godliness is a very puzzling thing, isn't it? It's hard to track on a graph or on a chart. How does it work? How does a person become more like God? What supplies or tools are required to be reformed as a person in our life with God? Well, some might say that godliness is all God's doing. And they emphasize our need for God's grace. And in a sense, they would be right. Others will say it takes discipline, and you'll hear a lot about intentionality. I had a friend who played guitar really well and sang beautifully. And people would just marvel at him because it just seemed like it was effortless. And they'd say things like, "I'd do anything to play the guitar like you." To which he would sarcastically respond, "Well, would you take 30 minutes a day and sit down and practice guitar?" He's pointing to the fact that growing, of course, is related to willingness or effort as well as grace. And this is what Peter actually refers to in his second epistle. If you open up to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, it's not our text this morning, but it's in the context of our text, and so I wanted to read it for us, because it'll help us understand our passage. Starting in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, is that how godliness happens? Is it merely effort or willingness or grit? There seems to be more than just that, right? When I'm home doing the repair, I'm not short on willingness. But willingness is not enough. Effort only goes so far. And I'm sure that each of us could point to stubborn corners of our hearts where there are sins or motivations that despite the attention and prayer and effort and tears of exasperation remain. Sin is more like cancer than dirt. Showering regularly won't touch it. True and lasting change requires a foreign power and a native willingness, a power outside of us and a willingness inside of us. Our world gets it exactly backwards when they think that the power comes from inside of us to change, if only the outside world would fall in line. Well, the Word of God, written through the Apostle Peter, gives us hope. If you feel like that person who missed the memo or who are missing some contents in the box, take heart. If you don't quite understand the mechanics of it all and how to grow in godliness, Peter explains how it works and gives us specifics through the good news of the gospel this morning. This letter, 2 Peter, is full of his pastoral heart. He longs to see these disciples of Christ follow in godliness. And that's why he lists that list of godly qualities. He wants them to be stable in their faith. And the purpose of his letter really leaks out in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Look there with me. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort," that sound familiar? "So that after my departure, you may be able to, at any time, to recall these things." See, Peter's time is short, and he wants to make every effort, he says, so that they will do the same. He knows that the source of godly living is God's revelation, leading to saving knowledge, which then leads to godly living. He's concerned because there's a group of false teachers that are traveling around who are pawning off and promoting a false knowledge. He says later that they twist and distort and deny the scriptures and follow myths instead. Their rotten doctrine leads to rotten living. And he doesn't want them to get swept up in that because that leads to judgment. Or as we see in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, is kind of the summary of his purpose. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is Peter's purpose with his letter. But that begs a question. How does that happen? What is needed to grow in godliness, to stay on this path and not take the diversion and wreck your faith? We heard Peter in verse 5 of chapter 1 to tell us to make every effort, but did you hear how he started verse 5? Look there again. "For this very reason," is what he says. In verses 3 and 4, Peter points to the power behind his command to be diligent. There's something more necessary, something more primary than just willingness. And in 3 and 4, Peter gives a basis or a foundation for exerting effort that is going to carry through the course of this letter. And it's in these verses, verses 3 and 4, that we find all we need to change. This morning is not about saber rattling and commitment and go get them and you can do it. Okay? This morning is about the necessary power behind an effort to be godly. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's read, we'll start in verse 2. Let's read 2 through 4. This is our passage for this morning. You may be wondering, this is our passage. Verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Our outline for this morning is pretty simple. We're going to see in the first part of verse 3 this comprehensive provision that Peter says is ours. Then he'll break that down. He'll explain what that provision is, that it's knowing a glorious person, it's trusting his glorious promises. And then he'll show us the end result. So first, let's look at this comprehensive provision in verse 3. I believe that verses 2 and 3 are best captured, actually have the NASB translate this, which in verse 3 starts with, seeing that his divine power. And what they're doing there is translating a Greek word that's at the beginning of verse 3 that serves as a connection to what comes before. The grammar of this passage is a little tricky. It took a little time to try to figure it out. But verses 3 and 4 both point backward to verse 2 and forward to verse 5. In verse 2, Peter has this confidence that God is going to give them grace and peace, that it's going to be multiplied to them. What's the basis of that confidence? Well, it's because God has given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what's the reason that disciples ought to make an effort in verse 5, verse 3 and 4 serve as the grounds for Peter's confidence that effort will be fruitful? The his of verse 3, when it says his divine power, I believe is referring back to the Lord Jesus himself, speaking of Christ. This is a staggering statement. Think about it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter is saying all we need for godly living we have. It's comprehensive. Godliness is covered. God has a monopoly on the resources necessary for godly living, and he is willing to give them to us. If there is something that you need for life in Christ, Peter is saying, you have it in him. The phrase life in godliness is kind of they go together, those words, to basically mean to live a godly life. They reference physical life, but also a life that's reverent and worshipful before God. This is the fullest version of life that's available. Now stop and just think for a minute, what is required to live a godly life? Before we move on from this verse, when he says you have all that you need, think about all that you need. You need information. You need to know who God is. You need to know who you are. You need to know what the truth is. You need wisdom and discernment to know how to take that truth and sort through modern day thinking. You need knowledge of his specific will for you. You need character transformation, the fruit of the Spirit. You need courage and boldness to participate in his mission. You need correction. You need encouragement. You need power for spiritual warfare. You need all kinds of things to follow Jesus when you step back and really think what that list is. It's January 9th, which means some of our well-intentioned resolutions may be in danger. Okay, some may not be. You may still be holding strong. It's only day 9. If they're God-empowered, hopefully they're still moving forward. But consider how your own supply reservoir has fallen short this week. That you didn't have what it took, and you were impatient, or you were unwise, or you were gullible. Consider even an area of your life, your work life, your family life, your social life, your life with God. Is there an area that you lack in? Is there even one area or one arena where you just dominate in every way? In every situation? Against the frailty of our own power, hear the staggeringly comprehensive terminology of Peter when he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have what you need. Praise God. Now, how can that possibly be? It doesn't feel like that, right? If we're being honest, it feels like we're short on supply very often. How can Peter say this? Peter can say this because of where the source of this provision comes from. Where does it come from? It's given by divine power. The very power of Christ is behind this bold statement, which is really the only way you can make sense of it. Who else could provide all that's needed for life and godliness other than the divine Son? Who has a storehouse of grace that large and diverse enough other than Jesus? This is a staggering promise. What are the implications of this promise? Well, we've said it. We have all that we need. It means that an explanation for sin or a lack of spiritual desire is never a lack of heavenly resource. Our walks with Christ don't have supply chain problems that we are so familiar with now in this pandemic. You and I always have what we need for a life of godliness. So let's make that more personal in the form of a question. What do you believe that you are lacking in regard to godly living? If I only had fill in the blank, I could live a godly life. If I only knew fill in the blank, I could live a godly life. Peter is saying we have all that we need, but he's saying, second implication, that we have all that we need for godly living. You see, God's promise has an aim and a goal. It's not a blank check, it's filled in. He doesn't promise to give anything that we feel that we need, because what we think we need may not always be what we actually need. And sometimes we're disappointed and we accuse God of not supplying because we've misread what we truly need. We can do this in subtle ways where we're dying to know His specific will for our life, but maybe we're slack in picking up the Bible and understanding His will that He reveals. We want to have a sense of His presence, but then we don't spend time with His body, the church. We want clarity on something specific, but the thing that we know that we need to address and deal with, we don't. You see, we have all that we need for godly living. The next half of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, Peter shows us two ways that this comprehensive provision is given. First, it's given by knowing a glorious person. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. How does Jesus flex His power to provide this written in check that's so massive? It's through the knowledge of Him. Notice three things about this phrase. The provision comes through knowledge. This is what the false teachers were trying to sell. Knowledge is a common vehicle that people try to use to explain how it is that transformation occurs. This knowledge promised freedom, but it was disconnected from God's revelation as they disbelieved His promises, like the promise of Christ's return. And so in 2 Peter 2:19, he says, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And these false teachers actually downplay the physical realm to the point where their lives are characterized by lust and greed and sensuality. The false teaching of our day is that the power needed to change resides within ourselves. And that this inward authority is the channel for power to change. This inward self also, our culture would say, drives even how we view external reality, things like gender or sexuality. We have deputized the inner self to have this authority that it does not have. Because the power to change comes from without, through the gospel. So what type of knowledge then, when he says, well, he gives us this provision through the knowledge of him who called us. That's the knowledge by which Jesus delivers this provision. Knowledge of himself. And how do we get knowledge of himself? By divine initiative. It says, through him who called us. This is talking about the call to salvation or understanding the gospel. And it says, through the knowledge of him is still the his of verse 3. It's speaking of Jesus. That Jesus always initiates relationship with his people. And he summons us as a king summons his servant. And we're given understanding. And this is why Peter describes it as this grant or this gift. Because it's given by divine initiative. Now, what do you need to know about Jesus to be transformed by him? To have all that you need for life and godliness? This is not an understanding of Jesus that comes from a religious 101 class, like at a community college. This is a saving and working knowledge of the person of Jesus. There is a difference between a transformative understanding of who Christ is and a spiritually dead understanding of who Christ is. One relates to him as the living Lord. The other relates to him as a bygone historical figure. One views him as the model for humanity, that he's God in the flesh. And the other views him as an additive, something to throw in the pot and to consider his insights in your life. So when it says knowledge of the Lord Jesus, it means far more than just knowing a few details about him. It means actually knowing him in a saving way. And this makes so much sense, doesn't it? For all the times that people try to be godly through human effort without connection and attachment to Jesus, why do those things fall flat? Because all we need for life and godliness is given to us through the knowledge of him who called us. This is an interesting claim. When you think about it, it runs very counter to the way that the world thinks about how godliness happens. We think of godliness as accomplishment. You may think of like the monastics sitting on the top of a 20-foot pole thinking deeply about things. But this text is saying that godliness is the result of relationship, of proximity to Jesus. It comes through knowledge of a person. It's not discipline merely. It's discipleship. So the first thing to notice is it comes through knowledge, but it comes through seeing the glory and the excellence of Jesus. That last phrase. We have a couple of options in terms of what to do with this phrase, his own glory and excellence. It could read, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, meaning we were called for the purpose of glorifying him and pointing out his greatness, or it could read, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, meaning it was Christ's glory and excellence that were instrumental in calling us. His character was a part of why we were called and how we were called. And I think by is actually a better way to understand this passage, that it's the character of Christ himself that explains our calling. Because when we're called, part of that is seeing Christ for who he is, isn't it? The blinds get pulled up and all of a sudden you see his glory and his majesty and his beauty. And this is the difference between that transformative understanding of Jesus and that dead understanding of Jesus. One sees glory and one doesn't. And when a person sees his glory, sees him for who he is, and recognizes his excellence, they have the resources then for becoming like him. I think this is part of what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:16. When he talks about once regarding Christ according to the flesh, but no longer doing so. that one day when you thought and you considered and you looked at the person of Jesus, you saw a really wise person. And then the next day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you see the person of Jesus, you see glory. You see God. And the difference between those things is the difference between having no power for godliness and having everything you need for godliness. Because you can see who He is. Because the glory and majesty of Jesus are reasons to be holy. When you were given understanding to who He was, it wasn't just making heaven a reality. It was making holiness possible as well. This is consistent with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." You see His glory, you're changed. Now, what does this mean? What are the implications for this? It means that the fight for godliness is a fight to see. To see. To see Him for who He is. To have a clear view of the beauty and glory and majesty and unparalleled greatness of Jesus. Have you ever found it difficult to follow Him when you see Him for who He is? Isn't that the issue? It also means that striving for godliness means striving to be near a person, not to accomplish certain things. Godliness occurs by proximity, not by activity. Now, we have said that effort and striving aren't bad words, right? They're biblical words. But if they're not coupled with nearness to Jesus, they might be an unhealthy form of asceticism, where you're trying to bear fruit apart from the vine. See, godliness is imitating God. It just kind of makes sense, right? It's built into the term. So it makes sense that proximity to Jesus would be the actual thing that would make us godly. All right, let's step back and just remember where we are. Okay, let's look at the forest again. Peter has said, Christ flexes His power to provide everything that we need for life and godliness. The way He provides that is through a divinely initiated relationship with Himself in seeing the glory and the virtue or the worth of Jesus. And then He gives a second way that God provides for godliness in the beginning of verse 4 when He says, starting in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. God also provides for life and godliness through the glorious promises that flow from the character of Jesus. When Peter says, by which, he's referring back to the glory and excellence of Jesus. In the same way that Christ, our calling flows from the glory and excellence of Christ, so too do God's promises flow from the glory and excellence of Jesus. The character of God and the promises of God are parallel things in a lot of different ways in the Scriptures. There's a lot of times when God's presence and God's promise are found together. And that's by design. Another way of thinking about how these things relate, for those of you who are married, imagine separating your relationship with your spouse from your promise to your spouse. You couldn't really do that, right? It's kind of all together. It's a package deal. And that's how it is with God and how we relate to Him. Think about it. When Adam and Eve hear promises in the garden, God is revealed as generous. When God covenants with Noah, His mercy and compassion are shown. When God makes a covenant with Abram, His loving, divine initiative is shown. When He gives covenant in Mount Sinai, His holiness is on display. When He gives the new covenant, His justice and kindness and desire for relationship. When God is revealed through the person of Jesus, promises are revealed through His birth and His teaching and the final days of His life and His resurrection. When God reveals himself at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in fulfillment of the promise, showing us God's omnipresence. See, God's promises and God's character are revealed together. They flow from his character. And that's why Peter describes him as precious and very great, or mega great in the original language. I love that he just kind of makes up a word to describe them. Because they too reveal the glory of Jesus. They reveal who God is, which propels us towards holiness, like we've said. For example, one of the promises that comes up in the book of 2 Peter is the promise of Christ's return and these false teachers who are denying it. And so after he reassures them in chapter 3 that they're awaiting new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in chapter 3, verse 11, what's the cash out? What's the implication of believing this promise? Chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The reason he's defending this promise that Christ will return is he understands that promises are attached to holiness. And if you believe that you're going to look eyeball to eyeball to the living Lord of the universe one day, that will motivate you to holiness, and he's right. So promises are related to how God provides for our holiness. Now, what are the implications of this? It means that godliness is tied to trusting in his promises. It's simple, but isn't sin the same? The world offers us something. It offers us hope in some way. And we buy it. And we do the thing expecting to receive hope from that, and we don't. See, there's promises coming from both directions. Both motivate our actions. So what familiar promises have motivated you towards godliness? Think about over the course of your life. Maybe there's certain things that just God drove into you and it made all the difference. How might we grow more familiar with his promises? See, Christ's promises familiarize us with his glory. And so we should look into them and understand them and fight to believe them. Lastly, let's look at what this cashes out in and the result in the second half of verse 4. Notice the rest of verse 4 has kind of become full circle. Now it's fleshing out what is the life in godliness really look like. It says in verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Godly living is imitating God's character and circumventing the world's decay. That's what that means. And this is what the divine power of Christ does. And Peter uses language that would have been really familiar in his day. The philosophers have been debating about this for centuries by this time. How are the divine and the human beings intermixing so that human beings are changed? It's an ongoing philosophical conversation. And at first it might sound like Peter is signing on to like Pacific Northwest New Age stuff here. Become a partaker of the divine nature. It sounds like a bumper sticker you would see or something driving around here. But he's not talking about like the divine coming and absorbing humanity and us becoming gods. Remember, his aim is ethical. It's kind of day by day, real life change. He's after godliness, not becoming God himself. And you might think, well, that's a pretty audacious thing to say. That we'd become a partaker of the divine nature? But then you think about other passages in Scripture, like Colossians 3, 9 through 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self. And listen to how he describes the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So godliness results in likeness to God. It doesn't result in deity, but we can actually partake of the divine nature. We can imitate and replicate and look like him. And another gift of this comprehensive gift of godliness is that we escape what would happen otherwise. It talks about escaping the corruption of this world. It's the ethic of these false teachers. And notice where Peter lays the responsibility for this corruption. He doesn't agree with the modern idea that corruption is outside of us, that if governing officials and the environment and the material world or nature itself would just comply, everything would be all good. Peter goes inward and assumes that this corruption is related to human desire. He points directly at human beings themselves as the source for this corruption, which means that we're not merely victims of corruption, we are creators of corruption. The problem is not out, it's in, it's not them, it's us. That's what Peter is saying here. And we escape that by being given this provision of godliness in Christ. And because we know a glorious Christ, we become like him and we find hope in him and we don't buy the false hope that the world gives us. This is an incredible thing to rely on. So I want to wrap us up with just three questions that will help us maybe apply or talk over lunch what we've heard. Just for your consideration. First, where do you believe the power for godliness comes from? You know, if your mindset and your own choices in life could answer this question, what would they say? Is the power for godliness in ourselves? Is it in another person? Is it in studying books? Is it being consistent with habits? Is it religious devotion? The answer to this question might be in the same place where you feel like you lack in order to be godly. I'm not smart enough to understand the Bible. I'm held back by my average intellect. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I don't have that whole thing going on or a mentor to show me the ropes. I just never got that. Or I need a church that does A, B, and C, and if I just had that, I'd be godly. Where do you believe the power for godliness come from? So what have you tried and what are you trying? And what do your attempts to grow in godliness tell you about where you believe the power to change is located? Where do you believe the power for godliness comes from? Second, how is seeing and knowing Jesus a part of your efforts towards godliness? This was striking to me this week. As I think about my Christian life and I think about the different ways that I have tried to be godly, it's embarrassing in some ways. Where it's like we try to be godly apart from God. I know that sounds really stupid, and maybe you're not in the same boat as I am, but the first week of January, I filled out enough spreadsheets and had enough thoughts about what to do. I mean, this is a different way of thinking about godliness. What will get me nearer to Jesus so that he can transform me, literally? It assumes he's resurrected. It assumes that he's alive. It assumes that he's accessible through the gospel. But this is a different way of thinking about godliness. It's amazing how much religious activity you and I can do, detached from remembering that anything that would accomplish godliness is because of our proximity to Jesus. You can lead Bible studies, you can preach sermons, you can lead mission trips, and not have them connected to a relationship with the living Christ. So how is seeing and knowing Jesus a part of your efforts towards godliness? And last, how might you increase your familiarity with God's promises in order to know him more? Our God's promises are reassurance and guide through the day. Let's know them. If this is God's way of supplying life and godliness, then his promises ought to be the subject of more conversations in our church and more of our personal prayers. One final thought. Can you see how understanding verses 3 and 4 create an environment to understand what he's after in verse 5 when he says, make every effort? I had to make an effort to plan a quick anniversary trip with my wife yesterday, and it was not hard to make every effort to do that. I was thrilled to do that. If all that we need is found in knowing a person and the promises that flow from this glorious person, if all the contents are in the box, then how great must Jesus be if he's all we need for life and godliness? See, the context for our effort is the comprehensive provision of God, the generosity of God in all these ways. And when we understand the generosity of God in providing all that we need for godly living, by initiating a relationship with us and offering us promises that save us from corruption and invite us to share his glory, who wouldn't want to make every effort? Let's get the order right. Verses 3 and 4 come before 5 for a reason. So let's frame our desire to be godly, our efforts, which are good biblical things, in the context of God's incredible gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are exceedingly generous. We don't even know what we need most of the time. And yet here you provide, through your Son, not only access to you, not only forgiveness of sin, not only the conditions of the new covenant, but you provide godliness through him. God, I pray that we would adjust accordingly. That if we're on the treadmill of the earth's version of godliness, that we would forsake that. And that we would seek to be near to you and near to your promises. God, we're thankful that you have a monopoly on the resources we need. And we pray for the humility to come to you and to be near to you to receive those resources. Help us to encourage one another in striving, in making efforts, but all in the context of your incredible grace and provision. Give us hearts that love and pursue Jesus, that would lead naturally to making every effort to wanting to become like him. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.